as we've been going through Romans chapter 9, as I've said before, the most difficult passage in the scripture, I believe, bar none, because it is heavy-handed in announcing to us and articulating to us that our God is sovereign, and our God chooses on every topic you can think of. He's a God that elects and a God that decides. But that's not the end of the story. But I want to pick up a little bit of chapter 9 and go into the first four verses of chapter 10 with you this morning. But first I want to reiterate something that's helpful to me. When we think about God determining what happens with people, we need to bear in mind something that's very germane to the topic, and that is Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, sin came into the world. It's like the coronavirus from China. Somehow the virus came in. Was it on the East Coast or the West Coast? I don't know, but the virus was put in our atmosphere. And it's there, and many of us are getting it. But in this case, in the case of Adam and his sin, sin came into the whole world through that one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all have sinned. So another passage says, even though you have not sinned in like fashion as Adam, you are a sinner. And so David says in Psalm 51:5, he says, in iniquity I was brought forth, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So you say, that's not fair. Well, that's just how it is. So sin is in the world through Adam. We're all sinners. And so if the game stops there, the wages of sin is death, we all go to hell. Period. Stops right there. So when you see God, in the Word of God, where it says he's fitted someone to destruction, or prepared them for destruction, know this, he's dealing with a sinner already going to hell. And he's guiding that person in order to tell a story. It's graphically shown to us in John chapter 13, verse 21. I guess I'll jump ahead of myself there. John 13, 21. They're sitting at table. John 13, 21, but not John 3. I put my flag in the wrong place. I like John 3, you know, there's a lot of good stuff in there. After saying these things, John 13, 21, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. How did Jesus know that somebody sitting at table with him was going to betray him? How did he know? Because he's God. Somebody's going to betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, we figure that's John, often depicted in scenes that are painted and drawn as leaning on the breast of Jesus. And when they sat at table, they didn't sit like you and I at a dining room table. They reclined and on an elbow. So they're kind of all leaning. He leans back for, as he would often do, and talk quietly with Jesus. He says, who is it? Lord, who is it? Verse 26, Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread. When I have dipped it, so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Just Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. And neither do you, and neither do me, neither do I know why he makes choices like he does. It's a mystery. We have to continually tell our creature minds. We are the creatures. We have to continuously say to ourselves, reckon with the idea and the fact that we don't know what this mysterious, all-knowing God is doing. But we do know that he has a purpose, and we do know that he's sovereign, and we must allow him to be who he is. So we're all sinners. So as I said last week, if the game stopped at Adam's sin, all those on earth at that time were sinners, and all of them would have died and gone to hell. And that would have been just, because their wages of sin is death. If God allows some to be saved, that's mercy. So some receive justice, some receive mercy, and like I said last week, nobody receives injustice. Now, that's a big pill to swallow, but that's where it is. That's where it is. There are churches you can go to by the thousands who will never say what I just said, and half the congregation would be gone by the time the preacher ended. But you didn't hire me to lie to you. I was lying when I was going to the nightclubs and talking to girls and drinking all the bottles. That's when I was a liar. I'm not going to lie to you. Now, I'm going to tell you the truth as we find it. So now to the text in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. So it says in verse 22, we'll start, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power?" So God has a character. Part of his character is justice. Part of another attribute of God's character is mercy. Another attribute of God's character is long suffering. Another aspect or aspect of God's character or character trait is he's loving. So there are people that will say, "Well, God is love." And no matter what you say, no, God is love. My God wouldn't do that. God is love. But if we allow that voice, even if it's coming from us, to prevail, then we are telling ourselves and whoever else we're communicating with, we're giving to them a deformed, a non-full-orbed view of God. His character involves justice as well as love. And he's going to display his wrath. He is eternally wrathful against sin and sinners. He doesn't just hate sin. The scripture says he's angry at the sinner every day. Your God is angry at the sinner every day. You should know that. When you get in front of someone who says, "God is love," no, God is love, but he's also just. That's who he is. So what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, he wants you to know. You know, just like your mom or dad, if you do that, son, this is what's going to happen. If he didn't show us that, we'd go ahead stupidly and do the things that would get us in trouble. He's demonstrating to us that he has this side of his character. "And make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory." So the riches of his glory in his mind, just so that you know, his heart is to do, his heart slants in the direction of mercy and love. Ephesians says that he is rich in mercy. And in Isaiah 18:21, he calls his judgment his strange work. He was fighting the enemies of Israel, and then he had to turn on his own people and scatter them. And it was said in Isaiah 18:21 that was his strange work. What he is gravitated towards, what he desires to work in, is mercy and love. So that's why he's using the word glory here. He didn't use it when he was talking about fitting those or preparing those for destruction. But he says, "Now I want, in order to make known the riches of my glory, I showed you the other side for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. even at us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. Now, Hosea had a strange calling. Remember that God told Hosea, go take yourself a wife of whoredom. Go marry a whore. And she must have been, as I've said before, she must have been a fox because her name was Gomer. She had to be good looking. Sweet talking Gomer would have, Brian, she had to be hot. Gomer, would you walk with me? So chapter 1, verse 6, she conceived, and God said, name that child No Mercy. And then after she weaned the child named No Mercy in verse 8, verse 9, she's having another child, and God says, name that child Not My People. Then when we get all the way out to chapter 2, verse 23, he's saying, I'm going to come back for my people, and I'm going to love No Mercy. I'll show No Mercy mercy. And the ones that I called not my people, I'm going to call them my people. But curiously, in verse 10b of chapter 1, Hosea 1, 10b, he speaks to us. And that's what's being recorded here. And in the very place, verse 26, where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. We are now called the sons of the living God. We weren't a people. We weren't even trying to be a people. He says, I'm going to call those who weren't my people, the people of God. Verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. And that's something that we need to wrap our minds around. In heaven, there will just be a remnant. There's just going to be a remnant. And sadly, it appears the vast majority of humankind will not be there. Just a remnant. And we need to digest that. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. He had a seed, he had a remnant. Otherwise, we would all have been wiped out. What shall we say then? And I'm not going to belabor this section, we'll go right into 10, but that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. So they were looking for a law that would bring them righteousness. They weren't looking for God. They were hoping to find something in all of their legalese that if they could perform well enough would equate to them being conferred upon with righteousness. That was their mistake. Why they did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. In Galatians 3:11, it says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. There is no law that will get you there. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. They stumbled over it because all of their lives they had been trying to live as strictly as they could according to the law. And they were not expecting this Jesus. And if there was going to be a Messiah, which they did expect, he would be a ruler. He would come in power. He would overthrow the Romans and take the Romans' foot off their neck and give them liberty. But here comes this man instead riding on a donkey. And they didn't recognize him. Chapter 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is my fellow Jews, Paul being a Jew himself, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law ends, and Christ is the next step. He's the end of the law. He's not the demolition of the law. He's not the doing away of the law. He is the tutor that brings us to Christ. The whole theme of the book of Romans is summed up in Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That is the theme of Romans. I'm coming, my intention, the Holy Spirit would say, is to show you that righteousness is secured not by your effort, but by your faith. So what I learned this week, as I pondered it, I started thinking about that movie again, the Ben Carson movie. What is it called? Something about his hands, miracle hands or gifted hands. Remember the scene, if you saw the movie, he's down in his basement and he's playing pool and he's considering in his mind how to perform this surgery to separate two conjoined twins. They're joined at the head. And so he hits the cue ball, and then it starts rolling in slow motion. And the idea comes to him. That's it. I've got to stop the blood. I've got to stop the blood flow long enough to perform the operation. And so then he goes through this whole elaborate situation where he's got all these machines that'll take over and a whole team of doctors in the operating room practicing for this surgery. And they pull off the surgery. I started looking at this, the gospel. How is it that the gospel can be that important? It's just words. He died on the third, Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5, right? He rose on the third day, according to the scriptures. He was seen of the 12 and then of above 500 men. That's the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And I thought, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it require me to do? It requires me to do what we find in the third verse of Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring. If we let 5 hours go by in a day, what happens? Something gets in our hand. You hear what I'm saying? We have to go to the script. We have to go to the gospel, that simple thing. Okay, Father, I thank you. It's 2 o'clock. I know I met with you earlier today, but Father, I just want to thank you for Jesus. I am resting on his finished work, and I thank you that in believing that story, I'm saved. We have to go to it a couple, three times a day, or something gets in our hand. We can't believe that it works that way. The Pharisees couldn't believe it. The Jews couldn't believe it. You don't believe it. I don't believe it. As I slow down, I go, okay. We need to remind ourselves periodically through the day, or we lose it. We lose it. So someone said, I think it was a man, preach the gospel to yourself. Every day. Cling to it. You can't cling to it unless you rehearse it. You're built to work, so you're going to want to work on this. It's not work. You say, well, how can that be? That can't just be that. But guess what? When you're trusting like that, when you remind yourself of that, your joy level goes up, your gratefulness level goes up, your praise level goes up, and you desire to live for Him a holy life. When you bog it down with what you put in your hand and start working for it again, then the Christian life becomes a drudgery and something that's too hard to bear. So, Father, we thank You that You gave us a gospel. And we just praise You for it and we cling to it. Forgive us for being so hard-headed that just like the Jews and the Pharisees, we run past it every day, thinking there must be more, and we're all nervous about whether we have it right, and instead it's just right there. It's just something that has to be believed over and over again. Just continue to believe it. We have to train our minds to believe it. Help us to do that. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.